Genesis chapter 1. Remember, Moses wrote the book of Genesis to inform the people of Israel of their origin and the road that led to their enslavement and deliverance from Egypt. So he's setting these, you know, the stories. They're not currently, obviously, in this time. They are currently having been just set free from Egypt, is when most people agree that Moses wrote this down for them. They're out there in the wilderness, and he gives them the story of their origin and what led to where they were. And so if for them it is a book of beginnings and instruction. And for us it also reminds us of where we came from. It reminds us of a state of perfection that was ruined by sin, but then redeemed by our Savior Jesus. And so tonight we're going to finish this introduction in Genesis 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. If in your Bibles, if you could turn to Exodus 31 as well, Hebrews 4, and Colossians 3. So we will actually do quite a bit of moving around tonight. I'll be sharing a lot of scripture. So if you're a note taker, you might want to get out your fast pen. So Genesis 1, Exodus 31, Hebrews 4, and Colossians 3. So Genesis 1, Exodus 31, Hebrews 4, Colossians 3. So currently, we have studied up to day 5 of God's perfect creation. On day 1, we saw the creation of the heavens and the earth, and how God began to bring structure to it as the Spirit hovered over the waters. We also saw the creation of light on day 1. On day 2, God created the earth's atmosphere by separating the moisture in the air from the water on the earth. And then on day 3, we saw that God separated the waters from the land, and then He created all the various kinds of vegetation that we see. On day 4, God then creates the sun, the moon, and the stars to testify of Him and to serve as timekeepers for us. And then on day 5, God creates water life and flying creatures and blesses them. And tells them in verse 22, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let fowls multiply on the earth in the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Which brings us to the final day of God's work in creation and the crowning gem of God's creation, which is mankind. And so as we see God's loving hand creating us in His own image, you know, may it remind us of God's high intent for us, that we were made in His image and all that Jesus has rescued us back to. You know, in the book of Genesis, one of the things we're going to cover is the curse. And so we look at now how our world is. I've often wondered, you know, sometimes when we look out, you ever kind of, we've had a lot of rain lately, right? And we're thankful for that, you know, to a degree, of course, because, you know, with all that rain, you kind of start feeling a little mopey, don't you? Yeah, just kind of, you know, it's on you all the time. I don't think I could ever live like in England or somewhere like that. As beautiful as it is, it just rains all the time. And, you know, I would just be, you know, kind of down all the time. But what was I saying? The curse. The curse. But when it's raining like that and you see that the world, it's all kind of gray and drab and everything. But I wonder even on our sunniest day how drab it is compared to what it was in perfection. We talk about work being with toil. You know, the idea that, you know, we wake up and we're like, man, I'm tired. And a lot of times we have jobs we don't particularly like, you know, but those are the jobs that God's provided and we're thankful for Him and we work hard as unto Him. But it's not necessarily something that gets the blood rushing. But you know what's beautiful about Christ and that He redeemed us is He redeemed us from all those things. And so the Lord can put color into our lives in places where it is drab and gray. The Lord, He can give joy to our work even when it's toilsome for others. So may we be reminded then as we see what God made us, originally created us as, that this is what Jesus has rescued us back to in His image. So chapter 1, verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, the beast of the earth after his kind. And so God made the beast of the earth after his kind and cattle after their kind and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So here we see that God makes all the land animals. And we see three classes of land animals are described. We have the first word it uses here. It says every living creature after its kind. It mentions cattle. The idea here is of quadrupeds, the idea of domesticated type of animals. Then we see those that creep upon the earth, insects. He says it was good, so I'll take his word for it. And then it mentions beasts of the earth after their kind, which seems to indicate the non-domesticated type of creature. But again, each one of these creatures are after their kind, okay? There are lots of different dogs, and dogs might change over the years, and if you mix a few different breeds up, you might get a new kind of dog. But they're still dogs. No dog ever produces a horse. It just doesn't happen, you know? No pig ever produces a chimpanzee, and no chimpanzee ever produced a man. There's just, you won't be able to find it. You know, they call it the hopeful monster theory. When they dig through the fossil columns, they're trying to find, you know, this hopeful monster, this thing that you'd wonder how it would survive, you know, if it actually did happen, you know, and how it would have to find someone else just like it. You know, you'd have to have these mutations occur in such a way that they'd be so wonky that they'd create a whole new, you know, species, so to speak, and then they'd have to go find the exact same thing so it could make more. But you don't find that, of course, because God created things to reproduce after their kind. So all the land animals are created. But that's not all that's on the sixth day. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We see this beautiful conversation between the members of the Trinity here, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The Trinity there conversing with each other. Now, of course, that would create a problem for those who don't believe in the Trinity. So there is a view, actually, if you talk to a non-converted Jew, they would say, well, this must be God talking to the angels. But it cannot be angels because we are not made in the image of angels. Let us make man in our image. Nor did they take part in our creation. The Bible says, referring to Jesus, without him was not made anything that was made. So Jesus was invested in our creation. He was a part of our creation. Now you might say, well, that's kind of weird. You know, we believe in this Trinity thing, you know, that the God in three persons, and how does that work? You know, and if you ever heard, you know, the illustration, right? Like God's kind of like an egg. Right, you've got the shell on the outside, and then you've got the white, and then you've got the yolk in the middle, right? Total heresy. Total heresy. Don't ever use that illustration. How about another one? Oh, it's like I'm a father, but I'm also a dad, and I'm also a pastor. Total heresy. Don't ever use that one either. This concept, we try to put it in words that we can fully understand, and the reality is I don't think that's quite possible. I don't think it's quite possible. It's the whole idea of three and one, because one plus one plus one equals three, right? Not one. I did hear it this way. Someone said one times one equals one. I don't know what that means, but the thought is that, well, it could work in math, I guess, is what they were trying to say. But the concept of the Trinity is taught in the Scriptures. We see it right here from the beginning. You know, I still remember the first time I read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and I was sitting in a chair in my dorm room and reading through it, and he proves the Trinity in this. He proves that there has to be more in the Godhead than just one. And you know how he says it? It's because God is love. God is love. It proves that there has to be more than one person in the Godhead. Because for all eternity, who would be the object of his love? Well, the Bible is very clear that God says, this is my, what kind of son? My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. See, Jesus has to exist, had to have existed in the Godhead from all eternity. Otherwise, then God would have no one to shower his love upon. The Father would never have anyone to shower his love upon. So God, who is love, there is the Son. And of course, we see in the Scripture as well, the Spirit, three in one. Three persons, one substance, essence. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus, who said those words, I and my Father are one. And that word one, it means one essence, one substance. So we see here the Trinity, it's three persons, one essence, one substance. And here they're conversing with one another. And there are those who would say, well, that's absurd. No, it's actually not absurd. It's actually all throughout the Bible. All the Trinity converse with themselves all the time. And I'm going to read it to you real quick, but in Psalm 110, the famous verse, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit upon my throne until I make your enemies your footstool, right? Jesus used that to prove that he was more than just a man. When they came to him with all their questions and he totally baffled them, he said, hey, I got a question for you. If the Messiah, if Christ is to be David's son, then how can he say, the Lord said unto, Jehovah said unto, David said, my Lord. See, in that culture, it's a little different than our culture, you know. In our culture, we tend to disregard our parents and grandparents or great-grandparents, right? They don't know what they're talking about. We want to move them on, you know. We want to get rid of them, move them out of the picture. In our culture, that's how we tend to view things these days. But in David's culture, you would never call a descendant Lord. Never. That would be unheard of. You would only call an antecedent, someone who came before you, Lord. And so Jesus, I love him. He said, how is it that if the Christ is just the son of David, how is it that he would call him Lord? They didn't know what to say. That's because Jesus was eternal. Before David had ever come into being, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So all throughout the scriptures, we see them conversing. In Hebrews 10, the Lord said, lo, I come. Jesus, he said to the Father, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written unto me. You have prepared a body for me. Conversation among the Trinity. And we see it all throughout the scripture. Those are just two examples. And the Trinity, as they're conversing with one another, they say, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. The word their image, it means a pattern, a model, a representation. Likeness has a very similar type of understanding to it. They complement each other. They don't really mean something different. They're probably used together more for emphasis and necessarily to focus on separate types of things. So God, we're a pattern, we're a model, we are a representation of Him. And He said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Let them manage or govern. So that's why I say we're the crowning gem of God's creation, because He was going to create all of this and then place us in the position of management or government over it. So what does it mean then to be made in the image of God? Well, in one sense, man is an inferior trinity. We are made of three parts. We are body, soul, and spirit, in the same way that the Godhead is a trinity, okay? There are those who would say, well, no, that doesn't make any sense. We're just body, and then soul and spirit are words for the same thing. Well, the book of Hebrews is very clear that the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce through the soul all the way to the spirit. See, the Spirit is the part of me that was dead in trespasses and sins. And then when I received Christ, my spirit was revived. The Lord, by His Spirit, He revived my spirit, and now I could fellowship with Him again. The soul is the part of me that's mostly me. It's the will, the intellect, the emotions. It's the thing that makes me distinct from each and every one of you and each and every other person that's on the face of the earth and that ever has been and ever will be. So we are made in the image of God in that sense. And yet God's image obviously does not consist in our bodies. The Bible says God is spirit, right? So we do not reflect Him in that sense because we have a physical body. We are made in God's image in the spiritual, intellectual, and moral likeness to God. And if that is not true, then Jesus could never have been an adequate reflection of God as a man. If my body did not have the capabilities to reflect God in a spiritual sense, in an intellectual sense, and in a moral sense, then the body that Jesus took on would have not been capable of properly expressing what God is like. So we were made in the image. More on that topic later. But then, of course, what happened after the fall? Well, look at Genesis 5 with me. You know, Jesus said not one yod or one tittle would pass away in the Word of God. I think that every word is inspired. I think every word is important. There's a fascinating section here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him. Male and female, He created them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in whose likeness? In His own likeness, after His image, and called His name Seth. See, after the fall, things changed. Man became corrupted by sin, tarnishing the beautiful image that we were made in. Having died spiritually, Adam began to die physically. And that has been passed on to each and every descendant. What you and I see now is Adam's image, not God's. And as a result, because of that, we look and we see all sorts of heinous things. I flipped on my internet the other day, and right on the headlines here is woman beheaded. That's awful. That's absolutely awful. What would bring a person to come to that place where they would take the time to do such a grisly deed? We reflect Adam's image. The image that was there in Cain, his son, who killed his brother, his own brother, because of envy and jealousy and frustration. It was this problem that prompted Job to cry out in Job 25:4, "How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" And if that wasn't bad enough, in our corruption, we projected it into our perception of God's image. In Romans chapter 1, verses 23, it says they took the image of the perfect and wonderful God and turned it into the image of corruptible man and like four-footed beasts and creatures. And so now we go to places and we read through history of people bowing down to scarabs and all sorts of other creatures and things with nine arms and 12 legs and God knows what else. I remember going through the Everest ride at, I think it's Animal Kingdom, and they have kind of that whole, like, you know, Chinese type of an atmosphere where you're going up and whatnot. I know it's not China, but anyway, forgive me. But they're going up in that whole Eastern type of an atmosphere, and they got all the statues and everything, and I looked around at my wife, at Bev, and I said, you know, I said, these are all idols here. They're all phallic symbols. They're all these disgusting, they're like the Asherah poles that they would have in the Old Testament. They're disgusting things. We've taken the image of God and in our own corruption corrupted it. You know, well, we don't have idols today, but how many times have you heard someone say, well, my God isn't like that. My God isn't like that. They fashioned a God to suit themselves. One that's after their own desires and after their own lusts. And in that sense, it's disgusting just as much as these idols would be disgusting. We've corrupted the image of God as well. That's a little depressing, but praise God he didn't leave us there. Amen. Four times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the image of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says he's the express image of the Father, which means he's like the mirror image of the Father. And when we come to Christ, we begin that process of being made into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it mentions that as we gaze upon Jesus, the Spirit is making us more like Christ each and every day. Turn to Colossians 3 with me real quick. I had a fascinating Bible study this week on the word image. I'd encourage you. I don't have time to get into all of it today, but do a little word study on image and you'll have all sorts of fun finding it in the Bible. But Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, it uses this word again. When it tells us, it says in verse 9 of chapter 3 in Colossians, "Do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the..." What word? Image of him that created him. Isn't that awesome? See, our destiny in the end, as we read in our scripture reading, is to be conformed to the image of his son. That's our destiny. So just in the sense of what God created and then man lost and was corrupted and then we turned and corrupted, you know, how we view God. Christ, he redeemed us and he bought us back and now he's conforming us right back to the image that God made. The Bible says, "And he which has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus." You can be like him. You can look like him in those spiritual, intellectual, and moral capacities. So often we are acquainted with our own failures and our own sin, and we think, "Lord, I'll never change." And his promise to us is otherwise. You are destined, if you are born again tonight, to be conformed to the image of his son. You know, when we talk about the issue of predestination, we get all sorts of, what's going to happen? You know, what are we going to talk about here? But you know, every time the Bible talks about predestination, it talks about it in a positive light. It talks about what we are predestined to. It always talks about how we're going to be changed, how we're going to be conformed, how God's going to finish the work that he started. I always look at it this way. Whenever I see the concept of the elect or predestination or the called of God, I look at it and I go, "Yeah, I've got a mailbox in heaven with my name on it already." And that's encouraging because there are times when you think, "I don't know if I'm going to make it."
When it's rough and you're down and you think, Lord, you know, I don't even know, you know. The Bible says, make your calling and election sure, and I'm pretty sure it's not sure.
The enemy brings condemnation, judgment into our lives. We have a future and a hope. Jesus, He said in Jude, let me find it real quick, but He said in Jude, He said, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's your destiny. That's an awesome destiny. Well, back in Genesis, it says here that God, after he had this, they had this discussion within the Trinity. And so in verse 27, it says He created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. Male and female, He created them. And then verse 28 says that God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So, you know, the first thing God did after creating Adam and Eve is what? He blessed them. Isn't that awesome? Do you realize that God longs to bless you? Every single day when you wake up, that the Lord is desiring to bless you. That He's for you and He's not against you. And that if God's for you, then who can be against you? You know, I still remember, I heard a sermon on, there's a psalm, and I don't remember which one it is, but David asked the question in the psalm. He said, what shall I do for all the benefits that the Lord has given to me? You know? I thought, well, that's a good question, you know? And God's been so good to me. What should I do, you know, in return? You know what he said? I will take the horn of salvation. So I'm just going to, with open arms, just receive the beautiful things that God has given to me. You know, the best thing that we can do with God's goodness that He has done for us is to receive them. How many times does God seek to bless us, to remind us that we're forgiven, to remind us that we're loved? And we say, no, you don't understand. You don't know what I did today. Or you don't know, it's the same thing I've been doing for the last 3 years. Take the horn of salvation. Receive God's blessings and stand in them, you know? You know, every letter of the New Testament, with the exception of 1 John and Hebrews, they will start off, and although Hebrews is just different, but they start off by showing us what God has done for us. And then they'll have this big moment in the book somewhere where we'll say, therefore, in light of all the things that God's done for you, now live for God. But you can't live for God unless you know, therefore, all the things that God has done for you. I remember for years I struggled, you know. My position was face in mud as a Christian. That was my regular position because I would come and I would hear the word of God and say, okay, that's what I've got to do. And then I'd go out to do it and face plant right in the mud. And it was when I began to learn of God's grace and His mercy and what He had done for me. That it filled me with a love for Him, and it filled me with a joy. It filled me with that just that desire. Say, Lord, I want to live for You, not because I have to live for You, but because of all the goodness You've shown to me. Lord, I'm going to receive all that goodness. I'm going to rest in that goodness and then move forward each and every day. The Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times a day, but he gets back up, right? He says, God blessed them, and He said to them, be fruitful, multiply. Replenish doesn't mean to replenish like it used to be plenished and then was, you know, deplenished and now needs to be replenished. It simply means to fill the earth and subdue it. The word there means actually to conquer and control. In other words, there was stuff to corral. There were things to organize. There was stuff to do. Adam and Eve didn't sit around in the garden sipping tea. They had a responsibility to do something. Something God created them intellectually capable of doing, but meaningful work nonetheless. And so the Spirit-filled life, it makes the things that God gives us to do meaningful here as well. Your work doesn't have to be with toil. You know, even I remember I would go to work and I would be so, I was like, oh Lord, man, I'm tired. I'm just worn out. And these people and, you know, all the things that we all do. And then Lord, remind me, well, this doesn't have to be this way. You know, I used to drive years ago when I worked for Chick-fil-A, and at that time the church had been growing, and I was really just busy, and I thought, Lord, I want to be full-time, and, you know, this is hard, and, you know, and I just remember I would complain all the way to work, and then, of course, what kind of attitude do I walk into work with, you know? And the Lord just said, why don't you pray for all your coworkers on the way? Why don't you make this meaningful instead of just something you do to collect a paycheck? That's how I would spend those 25 minutes just praying for people and getting my heart ready. And what a transformation it was when I'd walk into work. Your spirit-filled life makes the things God gives us to do here meaningful. But heaven will also consist of meaningful work. For those of you who may have the intent of, you know, twiddling the harp on a cloud somewhere, I'm sorry to disappoint you. The Bible talks about us going in and out. There will be work to do, meaningful work, glorious work, without toil. God never creates something without purpose. So in the new heaven and new earth, we'll have a job to do. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb that bears seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air and to everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. So we see here that God originally created us as vegetarians. We were not created to eat meat. That changed after the flood. Animals also were not probably violent in the same sense that we would see them today as far as a food chain goes, because they were vegetarians prior to this as well. Now, that's interesting because it mentions during the millennial reign of Christ that what's going to happen? Yeah, the wolf's going to lay down with the lamb. A child's going to be able to play on the nest of the adder and he won't get hurt. So there's going to be a reverting back to that state of not in completeness, of course, because the world will still be tainted by sin, but there will be a reversion back to the animal kingdom, no longer being afraid of mankind. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not good, very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day from all his work, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So here we see, thus the heaven and the earth were finished and all the host of them. The host there refers, it usually means army. So it refers to everything else God filled the heavens and the earth with. All the armies in the idea. The host of heaven refers to the stars and the planets. Everything else was out there. Some, however, because this means army, would see the creation of the angels here in the first 6 days. I don't think we can be dogmatic about that, and I don't think it's that important that we figure out for sure, but that could be a possibility. But it says here that on the seventh day, then God ended. He ceased his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. He ceased from his work. And in this case, his work was creation, because certainly God is still working, right? Jesus said those exact words. He says, my Father works, I work. So God obviously worked after this, but he ceased from creation. He stopped working in his creation on this day. Verse 3 says, and God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. He dedicated it. He consecrated it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, although this is the germ of what would eventually become God's command to Israel to keep the Sabbath, there was no observance of the Sabbath commanded by God at this point. In fact, God does not take the Sabbath off. In John 5:17, Jesus makes that very clear that, hey, they got in his case for working on the Sabbath. He goes, my dad works. And that was again a proof that he was God, because he's like, if my dad's working, then I work too. So the Father doesn't always take the Sabbath off. So this was a specific time where creation had been finished and he ceased from his work. But there is no command. There is no command for them to create it. We won't see it observed. God granted the Sabbath command to Israel to be a blessing of rest, not another burden. Now, of course, there would be those who would protest otherwise. In Jesus' day, the Sabbath was the thing. And they had all sorts of rules about the Sabbath. You could walk this far and you could carry this much and you could do this, but you couldn't do this. And all sorts of rules and regulations that weren't even in the Scriptures. You know, when they got on Jesus' case for healing on the Sabbath, the Bible says that was one of the things that made him angry. He was angry that they would stop the healing of this man. They would be for that and keeping all their little tiny rules rather than see this man be healed. And in fact, it mentions that it was the breaking of the Sabbath in their mind that caused them to contemplate putting Jesus to death. That was the thing, that the straw that broke the camel's back for them. So there are those who would protest otherwise even today and would say, we must keep the Sabbath. But let me ask you a question. If the Sabbath was such a big deal, then why didn't God judge the Israelites for not keeping it before he commanded them to do so? He sought to kill Moses because he didn't circumcise his kids. That's what the Bible says. It's one of those weird parts of the Bible where like everything's going good, and then all of a sudden out of the blue it says, and the Lord sought to kill Moses because he didn't circumcise his kids. Well, see, there's a difference there because he had commanded Abraham, hey, you and all your descendants are going to circumcise your men. And Moses had been disobedient to that because he had a Gentile wife who wanted nothing to do with that. So he sought to kill Moses. But he did not seek to do that with anyone who didn't keep the Sabbath because it had not been commanded yet. No such command to keep the Sabbath was given to Abraham or any of the other patriarchs. The Sabbath was a gift to Israel. A gift. You know, in our culture, we work 5 days rather than six. This is generally how things are. Some of us, of course, work 6 or 7. You know, I'm not saying I'm one of them. I'm just saying some. I know some of you out there work a whole lot. But the idea of rest, this idea of being able to take a step back and just relax, it's good for us. You know, because what is our tendency? It's to go, 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 go till you got nothing left. I have so many times in my life where I'm a go person. Like, I look at sleep as it's like it just has to be done, you know? Because I'm not productive during sleep. There are things that could be done. My wife would be like, go to sleep. Well, and I'm like, no, if I go to sleep, I'm not accomplishing anything. And that's a problem. That's not a good thing. I'm not proud of that. But the Lord, very often, He will say, well, it is time to sit down. And if you do not sit down, I will sit you down. You need rest. So the Sabbath was a gift to man. It was a gift to Israel here. In Exodus chapter 16, you can turn there real quick with me. I know I mentioned Exodus 31, but if you'll turn to 16 with me as well, we'll look at the first mention in the Bible of the seventh day rest. Exodus 16, verses 22 through 30. And to give you a little bit of context, the people, as they're going into the desert, they're a little concerned because they're thinking, we don't have enough food. You know, we're going to be in trouble here. And so God instructs Moses, tell the people to go out. I'm going to cause bread to rain from heaven. And of course, they call it manna. But I'm going to cause bread to rain from heaven, and it will be there every day, except on the seventh day. And so he explains, on the sixth day, you're going to gather twice as much. Every other day, only gather one day's worth, because if you gather extra, it's going to rot. And the idea being was that you're supposed to trust God for your daily provision, right? Give us this day our daily bread is how we're supposed to pray. So, in chapter 16 of Exodus here, it talks about now the reaction comes. The sixth day finally comes. Came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, we did it. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remains over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And so they laid up that till the morning, as Moses said, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And so Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. Now it came to pass, it says here, that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you guys refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he has given you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. So abide you every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. They finally got it. So this is the first time God mentions it. The Bible makes it very clear that this is a covenant between God and Israel. So turn over to Exodus chapter 31 with me. Exodus 31, verses 13, and we'll also read 16 and 17. Verse 13 says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It says in the millennial reign that they'll celebrate the Sabbath there as well. It is a sign between me and who? The children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he was rested and refreshed. So, the idea is that as they were resting from their toil, that they would remember that it was God who rescued them from endless toil and slavery in Egypt and brought them to the place of rest in the promised land. That was the idea behind this whole thing. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, you can just write it down in your notes and look at it later. Deuteronomy 5, 15, it states here, and remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. I wasn't there. That's not my heritage. So the Sabbath law does not apply to me in that sense. Now, some people say, well, wait a second, though. The church is Israel. No, the church is not Israel. Israel is a distinct entity with distinct promises, distinct covenant with God. There is no such covenant with us that is listed here. Some say, well, what about the, in fact, when the early church gave a list of things that the Gentiles needed to keep from the law, was the Sabbath mentioned? Nope. They said, stay away from things that have been strangled. The idea of drinking blood, fornication, that's always a good idea, and eating food that's been offered to idols. These were things that were prevalent in their society. Well, certainly Sabbath keeping was not a part of their society, but they didn't mention it. I have a few things I'd like to share with you that are quotes from early church leaders. Ignatius, who wrote around 105 AD, so very shortly after John died, said, we no longer observe the Sabbath, but we live in the observance of the Lord's Day. Today, right? The day Jesus rose from the dead. Justin Martyr in 160 AD said, is there, and this is in his apology to the Jews who were persecuting, he said, is there any other matter, my Jewish friends, in which the Christians are blamed than this, that we do not live after the law and do not observe Sabbaths as you do? There are those who would say, oh no, the early church did that. No, they didn't. They never did that. Tertullian, 197 AD, we do not follow the Jews in their peculiarities in regard to food, nor in their sacred days. You know, we very often have this idea that Sunday is our Sabbath, and that is not correct. Sunday did not replace the Sabbath of the Old Testament. In fact, in the Protestant Reformation, you would be accused of being a Sabbath breaker if you didn't go to church. That has a pretty heavy weight on it, because if you're a Sabbath breaker, you're supposed to be put to death. So please make sure you're here every Sunday. Some say, but wait a second, what about the fact that keeping the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments? Those are moral laws that never change. It's something we should always do. Well, that's true. And so there is a Sabbath rest for the church. What is it? Well, turn over to Hebrews 4 with me. Isn't the Bible cool? I love this stuff. Hebrews 4. And you can read all of 3 and 4. It'll give a lot more context to this. But Paul is writing to a large group of Jewish Christians who have been persecuted and who are struggling, and they're thinking about going back to Judaism, back to the sacrifices, back to the law, back to the Sabbaths, back to all these things. And he's encouraging them. He's saying, if you go back there, there's nothing left for you there. There's no more sacrifice for sins there. Christ is the final offering. So in Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11, he concludes on this topic of entering into rest. In verse 9, he says, there remains therefore a rest or a Sabbath to the people of God. And here it is, verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Therefore, let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Justin Martyr, in that same apology to the Jews, he said to them, you now have need of a second circumcision, although you glory greatly in the flesh. The new covenant requires you to keep a perpetual Sabbath. However, you, because you are idle for one day, you suppose you are godly. But the Lord our God does not take pleasure in such observances. If there is any perjured person or thief among you, let him cease to be so. Then he has kept the sweet and the true Sabbaths of God. Isn't that awesome? I celebrate every single day. I rest in the finished work of Christ every single day. So if anyone ever tells you, do you keep the Sabbath? You say, you bet I do, every day. Then they'll kind of look at you. Every day. We celebrate the Sabbath every day, not one day. Every day I seek to enter into the rest that Jesus has provided for me in the cross, ceasing from my own energy and walking in the power of His Spirit. That's our Sabbath rest. They say, well, what if a Christian wants to celebrate the Jewish Sabbath? That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Many of the early believers were Jewish, and so that's what they did. There's nothing wrong with that at all. As long as they don't think it makes them more spiritual than others who don't. That's when things get into trouble. As long as they don't try to make others do the same and say, you have to do this as well. Romans chapter 14, verse 5 is very clear that it is a matter of personal conviction. In Romans 14, 5, addressing this issue, Paul says this. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Can it get much clearer than that? It's a matter of personal conviction. And so in Colossians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me real quick, Colossians 2, we see this in verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So we have freedom in this area, as your own personal conviction states. As for me, my day off is Monday, and so that's the day I take for rest, but I rest in the finished work of Christ every day. Well, this brings us to the end of the introduction to Genesis, because starting there in verse 4, it states very clearly, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. So now we're going to move into that first toledoth that I mentioned, that first section, and we'll pick it up there next week. So, creation is done. And while this may be a perfect week, I'm not sure that it was the best week, though. God said it was very good. He didn't say it was very best. He said it was very good. You know why? Because things didn't stay perfect. Man sinned, and we've been perpetuating it ever since. But thankfully, there was another week. One that started on Palm Sunday and ended with an empty tomb. Amen? That week, I think, to me, is the very best week. For in that week, my sinless Savior took my place, and He rose from the dead that I might be declared justified and perfected again. And that is great news. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Guys, let's put off the old man. Let's put on the new man that's made after the image of God. Let's put away lying and malice and all those things that it says in Colossians 3. And let's put on the love of Christ. Let's put on the compassion and bowels of mercies of Christ. Let's put on the righteousness of Christ each and every day. Let's stand. Sunday goes quick, doesn't it? Wow. Someday we'll be able to gather every day. But now, we're going forth, right? And we have a task ahead of us to go out and make disciples. Let's pray. Lord, help us to make disciples, Lord. To put off the old man, put on the new, that people would see You in us. Lord, that is our desire. Lord, would You move in power in our hearts? Would You, those areas that need to be sanctified, those areas that need to be changed and conformed to Your image, would You put a finger on it right now? Even as You've probably already been putting Your finger on things as we've gathered tonight. Lord, as we fellowship with one another, would we be blessed and encouraged in those areas that need to become more like You? Lord, that we might shine You, that we might shine bright on a hill for all to see. Lord, fill us with boldness and conform us to Your image, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.